20th message in the book of Hebrews. I apologize for the typos that are in your notes today because my computer was having a lot of problems. They haven't been resolved yet, but I was with Apple last night for way over 2 hours. I mean, the computer just shuts off and then it comes back on by itself. So kind of disturbing. Anyway, there's quite a few typos I couldn't get to. We are in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And it's important to remember that this book was written to a group of Jewish believers in the early church after Jesus had gone back to heaven, before the temple was destroyed. So we're looking at a time frame between 32 AD or so and 70 AD when Titus Vespasian finally took the temple down. And there was a Jewish insurrection that started in 66 AD and lasted for 4 years. The Jews were actually beating the Romans for a while. But then the Romans sent in, I don't know, 12 legions or so. It was an incredible number of soldiers, and they just crushed the Jews. And that insurrection was all around Israel. It was even way up in the north. I mean, there was a bunch of Jews that were up in Gamla. Gamla is like a small Masada. If you've ever been to Israel, you know Masada was Herod's house on the top of that mountain. Well, Masada was very similar to that. And the Romans just destroyed them. But the Jews were winning for like 3.5 years. So what we have is a group of Jewish believers sometime in the 40s or 50s that were afraid because the Jews that were running the temple, the Sanhedrin and the high priests and so on, were persecuting people that became Christians. They never denied that Jesus rose from the dead, ever. Nobody did at the time. Had it not happened, the liberals on the Sanhedrin, like the Sadducees, they would have written about this extensively to put it down. But they didn't, because he did die. He did go into the ground. He did come back from the dead 3 days later. And he walked around for a couple of months. And people saw him. Thousands saw him. So no one could say it didn't happen. So what did they do? They said, well, we've got to figure out how to stop this. They started persecuting him. And they married up with the Romans. And the Romans were just more than happy to do it too, you know, because you got a despot named Nero that was just sick mentally. And they started burning Christians and throwing them to lions in the gladiatorial fights and so on. It was just disgusting what they did. You can read all about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs if you have an interest. Or even The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. So what happened was these Jews wanted to leave. They wanted to leave the church and they wanted to go back because they were afraid. And Paul wrote this book to convince them that going back is not where God wants you because there's nothing back there. There's nothing back there. What you have now is the best that God is offering, and it's not going to change. So we got to keep that in mind as we go through this book. It's always important to know to whom is something written, and why is it written? What's it for? What's its purpose, and how is this useful to us? So there's a lot of doctrine that comes out of this that is helpful for us, and we get a recapitulation of the Mosaic Law in a condensed form to see how the comparison of the Mosaic Law is far inferior to what God has given us in Christ's law in the New Testament. So with that, let's read Hebrew 9, verses 11 to 22. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all whilst the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both of the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission of sin is implied there. So let's just look at the first couple of verses here about the greater sacrifice. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, this is one of the reasons we know that this was written before the temple went down, because it's the author is showing the temple. He's saying, not of this building, in other words. So we know, and other references, that this was written before 70 A.D. But these people had not seen Jesus. So they were second generation after those that were here when Jesus was here. They knew it. Everybody knew it. And the legal authorities were persecuting harshly, harshly. So Christ is come. And that's the way this section of Scripture leads off. Christ is come. This audience needed to hear that. They needed to hear that the Christ is come, because they weren't there when the Lord Jesus was living and carrying out his ministry for those 3.5 years. And let's go back to Genesis 49, because there's some little basic history from Genesis that's important to bring us up to this period here. The 49th chapter of Genesis, we see on his deathbed, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel and had 12 sons, was prophesying over each one of them. This is what's going to happen to you. And the line, the toldot, if you will, the generations from that individual, this is what's going to happen to you. This is going to happen to you. To Judah, he's got a very special prophecy. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be." They knew this stuff. But, you know, when you get into a panic about something, when you're threatened, you're not thinking of the details of your scripture. You're wondering, how do I get out of this? I don't like the idea that these guys are going to come after me. They've taken some friends of mine, maybe some family members. The Romans have thrown them into the Colosseum, and the lions have ate, you know, Aunt May, and they're, you know, Nero's burning one of my uncles here at a toga party. I don't like this. You're not thinking clearly of the scriptures. They knew this, but they weren't thinking through this. That's why Paul says, Jesus has come. He's come. No, he's come. Now, I bring this out because they knew this stuff. And some of this they did live through. The scepter is a symbol of royal authority. It's a symbol of power, control. and that are individual. Now, back at this time, it had a whole lot more control than it does now, because, for example, the picture I put in your notes of Queen Elizabeth holding the scepter, she doesn't have complete control of the government. You know, that's all changed over there. It's a constitutional monarchy, but she has very limited power. You know, they acquiesce to her, but they still do whatever they want in their legal system or governmental system. That wasn't the way it used to be, though. Kings had sovereignty and immense power. And, for example, a king would sit on his throne and he would hold the scepter. And people would come in for audience for a variety of decisions that had to be made. And the king would extend the scepter and point it to somebody that his advisor said wanted to talk about X and Y, you know, property or whatever. And he would point at that person with a scepter and then pull it back, saying to that person, you can come forth. That scepter represented complete control, complete authority, the ability over lives. I mean, you could kill people as a king. You could do whatever you want. You could do whatever you want. So it in the scriptures, though, the scepter here refers to the Israelite tribal identity and the right to apply the Mosaic laws through the leaders to the Jews. It's real simple. Even during their captivity, we've talked about this in the book of Ezekiel, they still had the right to conduct their own affairs. The Babylonians left them alone to govern themselves. So did the Medes and the Persians. So did the Greeks. So did the Romans. The Romans, though, changed things. The Romans changed things. The term Shiloh has been understood by the rabbis and many of the other translations of the Bible, including the King James, to be a reference to the Messiah. I put some interesting things in your notes there to ponder, but the essence of this is Shiloh is the Messiah. And we see it's analogous to Isaiah 9:6. It is the Messiah. So, about 6 to 7 A.D., Herod the Great had a son that he appointed his successor, Archelaus. And Archelaus got dethroned. Caesar Augustus puts him on the throne and says, here, you can run things. In other words, you can be the mediator between us, the Romans, the occupiers, and the Jews. You know, you kind of control things. And the Romans took a hands-off approach for the most part. Because all they really cared about is money. Just give us your taxes. At that time. So Archelaus, he is complained about so much that Caesar Augustus gets rid of him, banishes him to Vienna, which was in Gaul at the time. And he replaces him with a procurator named Coponius, a Roman. So now you got a Roman directly over the Jews. And the first thing he does is he tells the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling council that is there to administer Jewish Mosaic law. They held the scepter, if you will. He said, you guys, send me your taxes, but you're also not going to be killing anybody. No capital punishment. We don't allow that. Those cases have to come to us. They lost the ability to adjudicate the entire Mosaic Law because as we read through the Mosaic Law, there are a lot of infractions that result in a capital punishment. Homosexuality, bestiality, a lot of sexual crimes, murder. I mean, there's all kinds of them that result in death. They could no longer do this. These guys went into a panic. They thought the scriptures had been broken. There's no more truth. We can't have that. Shiloh's not here. There's no Messiah. This is terrible. How can this happen? So they were deprived of their rights. In other words, the scepter had departed from Judah. What they didn't understand was growing up in Nazareth was this young man working in his stepfather's carpentry shop, who in about 25 years was going to reveal himself as the Messiah of Israel. They just couldn't have imagined this. They thought at best there was two messiahs, a suffering servant and the conquering Messiah. You know, you can go into, I can go into detail about it, but it's irrelevant here. This Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. But it's actually there's only one Messiah and he comes two times. So they didn't get it and they went into a panic. We lost our ability. They didn't know that the Messiah had come. But by the time that this book was written, these things were known. These were the things they all talked about. The Messiah did come. Look, Jacob told Judah it was going to happen, and it did. The Sanhedrin lost their ability to have capital punishment. Just like the book said, all these things have happened. Jesus came, and the text here moves on to say that he was the high priest of the high priest, essentially. He came into this world to do the work of the high priest by offering himself as a sacrifice. And by his entrance into the heavenly tabernacle, because remember now, the tabernacle that was in the wilderness and in Israel until the temple was built was a representative or a model of what's in heaven. We don't have a lot of information about the tabernacle in heaven, but we know that this represented God's house in heaven. And Jesus entered into this heavenly tabernacle by his own blood. He became the high priest, as the text says here, of good things to come. Like peace, reconciliation, permanent atonement, not temporary atonement, a justifying righteousness, pardon of sin, eternal life, and salvation. The law was a foreshadow of things to come. And we see this over and over again, that Jesus fulfilled the law in many, many aspects. Many aspects. Jesus is called the high priest of the high priest. So he's over the Levitical high priest. He's not under that law. It's over. He finished it. The law couldn't do what Jesus did. It was temporary, just temporary. Jesus is the author of the law and the administer of the law. His body and the temple that he came, or tabernacle that he came from, and where he went, is the perfect tabernacle made with, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Meaning the human body of Christ was not made by hands, and neither is the heavenly tabernacle. You know, we have a tendency to say, I had kids, I have. But you really didn't do it. All you did was just follow God's plan to bring another body into this world. God did it. And in the case of Jesus, the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. He didn't have an earthly father. The body of Jesus was not made by hands, and the heavenly tabernacle was not made by hands. When Jesus came, God the Father was reconciling himself to this world through Jesus. He was saying, I'm going to offer permanent atonement to this world. So we've gotten through this, what we call the dispensation of the law. The law's over. And you got this permanent sacrifice that comes. Jesus provided the connection back to God. And how many of us have seen in the little Sunday school classes, you know, you got two big cliffs here and big vast gulf between them. And then somebody will lay the cross across that. God's over here and mankind is sinful over here. And no one can get across this vast gulf except by trusting Jesus. You believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead and you're reconnected to God. That's what God did. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven after he did this. The barrier that was established on the Mosaic law between God and people was the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. So people would go into the temple, the Levites did, and you couldn't get into the temple proper because it was a separation. So you got a court of the Gentiles, and then you got the Jews could get closer. The Levites could come in to the holy place, which is the first chamber, but between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was this big, thick veil that kept out everybody except the high priest once a year. And when Jesus died on that cross, the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And it was so thick to begin with that nobody could have done that, especially from the top, because it was hanging there. And that was the symbolic destruction of that veil, demonstrating that God has access, or God has provided access to everybody, to himself. Everybody has access to God today by believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead. A historical fact. And we know that people still push it away. There's nothing we can do about that. All we can do is clearly explain what happened and let God do his work through the Holy Spirit. Let him do the work to the Holy Spirit. So the text moves on. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So Jesus' sacrifice is far superior, I would say immeasurably superior, to that of the animals that were sacrificed as temporary atonement under the Mosaic law. And it was done so that people would admit their sin. It wasn't done to provide salvation to them. It was something that was temporary. Temporary. The ashes of a heifer is a very special process that was done in the tabernacle under the Mosaic law. I'm going to read that passage from Numbers 19, verses 1 to 10, because this is a subject that I've written in your notes there of immense contemporary interest, because the Jews are preparing to put up worshiping facilities on the Temple Mount as soon as they get control again. They can have temporary facilities up in a few hours, probably some tabernacle type thing. Because they're planning the temple. I mean, there are several groups, the biggest of which is probably the Temple Mount Institute folks in Jerusalem. If you've never been there, it's really fascinating to go and look at all the preparations that they're making. They're convinced this is going to happen, that they will have that temple back up. And the book of Revelation says there will be a temple in the tribulation. It will be there. The Bible says that it will be there. Now, when that Temple Mount gets under control of Israel again, they will put something up and they have to have this red heifer, special red heifer to sacrifice to cleanse this. So this is what the book of Hebrews is talking about here. It's talking about this cleansing process that Moses went through and God gave them for this cleansing. And remember, it's all about separation. They're separated from God, and he's showing them, if you do this, you'll cleanse that. It's all temporary until the Messiah came. But let me read the passage in Numbers 19 for you. And Jehovah spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law which Jehovah hath commanded. I just want to stop there for a moment. One of the Hebrew phrases in the Bible that repeats over and over and over is, "And Jehovah spake." And in Hebrew, it's Vayomer Elohim. And here it's Lamoshe V'Aaron. And it appears over and over and over again. You don't see that in any other Jewish writing. Not in the Talmud, not in the Mishnah, not in the Midrashim, not in the Gemara, not none of them. This is God's word. And it says it over and over and over again. The text moves on. This is the statute of the law which Jehovah hath commanded, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle her blood towards the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood and her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water for impurity. It is a sin offering, and he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statue forever." So the idea of this heifer is a very special, unique animal that has specific properties laid out here in this passage that will be sacrificed outside of the temple or the tabernacle at that time area, and then the blood will be used for purification, and the ashes will be too. Well, that's what the Jews are waiting for. Now, I keep reading different stories about somebody found a red heifer, and there's one in Oklahoma, there's one wherever. They'll find it whenever it's needed. It'll be there. And they will have it, and that red heifer will be sacrificed according to the Mosaic law. Because these are people now that don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, so they're still following these laws that Paul's trying to get the Jews to not go back to. But, you know, these are people that don't want Jesus, don't believe he's the Messiah. And they will purify that new facility for worship when it goes up on the Temple Mount. The imagery of the blood, though, of the heifer without sacrifice is like blood cleansing from sin and a foreshadowing of what Jesus did on the cross. That's one of the big facts of the Old Testament. Jesus cleansed our sin. Jesus connected us to God. And they went through these motions to temporarily do this and until the Messiah comes. Now, they all think those that are even in modest orthodoxy, the conservatives, for example, they all think the Messiah is really coming. They just didn't get the fact that he already came. He's coming back. You know, you can show them the evidence and it doesn't matter because they're blinded. They just are blinded. Just like Jesus said in the 19th chapter of Luke, he's crying over Jerusalem and he says, "You are temporarily blinded." And it's very difficult for them to get over that. Very, very difficult. So this passage ends saying that we are given clear consciences by our salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Meaning, if you are a saved, born-again individual, God has given you the power to push the satanic thoughts out of your mind. Before, you'd let these things fester and you would act on them, which is worse. You can enjoy a clean conscience, no guilt, because of what Christ has done for you. And you do not let the devil lie to you and tell you you can't. Don't let him bring back previous sins. Your sins are forgiven. Never let him do that, because he's gonna constantly try. He's going to fill your mind with previous sins and say, you're no good. You're not a child of God. Look what you did. You did this. You thought that. Whatever. Push him out. Push him out. Say, I'm saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and I reject what you're doing. And the best thing to do is to use the scripture. Push the devil out. Say, Lord, Satan, I reject what you're saying. I reject it and move on and move on. We can enjoy a clear, clean conscience without any guilt, as the text says. So the text moves on here. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all whilst the testator liveth. I'm going to go back to the new covenant for just a moment. We remember now the new covenant was written to the Jews. Jeremiah 31 is very, very clear. It's not written to the Gentiles. It's not written to the church. It's written to the Jews. And if you recall, I laid that out in previous messages in a similar structure as a presidential election here. For example, George Bush, George W., and Donald Trump did the same thing. They said, I'm going to be president. That's like the announcement. Jeremiah 31. The Lord says, I'm giving you this covenant, this new covenant. It's going to come. Okay, then you have a presidential election. George Bush was made president. Donald Trump was made president. He's president. Okay? That's similar to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He is the initiator, if you will. So, he's the mediator. He has this ratification, I've called it here. He ratifies the new covenant with his death. But the new covenant isn't operative yet. So, let's look at the presidential election. It happens. Hey, this guy's president. But he doesn't take office yet. Okay, same thing. That's the status we're in now. With the new covenant. The blood of the Lord Jesus has ratified the new covenant, but the new covenant is not inaugurated yet. So, the president gets elected on November, but he doesn't take office until January the 20th. And we're waiting for the new covenant, because the new covenant is not going to get inaugurated, if you will, until the Messianic kingdom. And again, remember, it's written to the Jews. What we have is some benefits of this because it's ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus dying, and that's what saves us, believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead. But the reason I bring that back out again is because they changed the word here. It's the same Greek word, but they change it to testament here from covenant. And he does that for a very, very specific reason here. The old covenant revealed sin, but it could never promise an inheritance of the blessing. That's why the new covenant came in, because the new covenant was needed, and Jesus is this mediator of the new covenant. So his death and resurrection made permanent atonement for those that believe, and the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. That's the text of this passage of Scripture. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the law. The law is over. But we're going to go in to this idea of a testament instead of the covenant. Again, it's the same Greek word, but it's used in a different way here. It's used in a different way here. When an Old Testament saint died, his body went into the ground, his spirit went to Sheol, or in the New Testament it's called Hades. And if you recall from the charts that I've given you in previous messages, there was more than one side to Sheol. They had a good side and a bad side. The good side, Jesus referred to it as paradise. I think it's Luke chapter 19 in it, refers to it as Abraham's bosom. And then there's the bad side, which is where hell is and all the rest of the ugly stuff. Separation from God. Well, Jesus dies. He goes and gets those people that are in the good side, and he takes them to heaven. Now, the apostle is using this term testament here like a will. If you write a will, these are instructions to your heirs as to what you want to happen with your worldly goods and your body and whatever. And I would suggest if you don't have a will, you get one. Because if you don't have a will, the state takes control and does what it wants with your goods. Legally, you're called dying intestate. In other words, you haven't made any instructions. The state jumps in. It's no fun. It's no fun. This can go on for a long time, and you don't have any control. Your heirs don't have any control. It's real easy to do a will, by the way. A will cannot be fully executed, meaning there's two basic executions to a will. There's you sign it, that executes it, and it puts it into effect. But the actual executor can't do anything with those instructions until you die. So you got to die for that will to be active and the instructions get carried out. In the meantime, doesn't mean anything. Those are your wishes. And some people continue to amend their wills. Well, I don't like this kid anymore, so I'm taking that away. I'm going to make that change. He had a codicil to it. But the fact is, you have a will, and you got an executor that's named. When you die, all of those instructions now have life. And the same way God provides salvation to lost sinners, and we have this born-again experience, but until we die, we don't get heaven. And that's what God's trying to describe here in this chapter, part of this chapter. He's trying to say, look, you guys are like the will. You got this will. It's been signed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. God's Spirit enters you, you're saved, you're born again, you know you're born again, you're a child of the living God, you got all these great benefits, but you're not going to realize them all until you die. Because when you die, your spirit is released and you go to heaven. So that's the illustration here that he's using. And it just says that the point of our salvation is similar to the context of a will. It requires the death of the testator, the person that testified to these instructions, in order to get them active. You know, I mean, you may have kids that are trying to take your stuff before you die, but that's not how the will works. The will says, when I die, these things happen. It's just that simple. The blood, though, is what executes the will of God, you see. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In other words, the Mosaic law. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. And sin is implied. So, the Mosaic law required blood to execute the first testament. And again, it was a temporary atonement because God says, okay, give me the animal's blood. That's good enough for me. Why did he do that, though? Because he stated that life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Life is in the blood. And he's giving a life for a life. That's the idea. Tit for tat. Equal to equal. He's giving a life, or you give a life for a life. In other words, you took the life of that animal, you offer that to God, and he gives you temporary atonement for your life. Until the perfect sacrifice came. Now the Mosaic covenant was ratified by the shedding of blood. It's only animal blood, but it was still ratified then, and it was a conditional covenant from the beginning. You know, you look at the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, just before the law starts to be given, and I think it's 19:5, the text says, if you will do this, then I will. It's the only conditional covenant. He just gives the Jews this. It was one of obedience, basically. One of obedience. Moses sprinkled everything in the tabernacle, including the tabernacle, with blood. And the text says here, he sprinkled all the vessels of the ministry, as well as the tablets, the book, if you will. Since all the components of the tabernacle were man-made, they came in contact with sinful men, and they had to be purified, if you will, by blood. So the text that we just read says almost everything was cleansed with blood. And the reason it says almost is because the Mosaic law didn't require everything to be cleansed with blood. Some were cleansed with water. And the central point here of all this is there is forgiveness. The forgiveness demands a blood sacrifice. And that permanent, one-time, perfect sacrifice was given. That's our Lord Jesus, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Let us pray.